Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. With God's help, we'll study together this morning verses 1 through 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And so let's read together those now. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did, to not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Every one of us has heard... Many of us probably have heard coaches of different sports teams interviewed before a game that is supposed to be a sleeper, an easy game, when they have still difficult ones coming. And the cliches start flying in the midst of that interview. Well, we only play one game at a time. We're not looking beyond this week. We don't take our opponents lightly. On any given day, anyone can beat anyone in this league, and they give all kinds of those cliches start to flow because the coach is trying to protect his team from falling into overconfidence. You don't want to take an opponent lightly. And Paul is calling the Corinthians to the exact same kind of thing. Remember the context in which we're operating here. Remember that we've been talking about meat that's been offered to idols, and that there are some there in Corinth in the church who are very strong, very solid Christians. They know that whether they eat meat offered to idols or not has nothing to do with their salvation, and that Christ alone has provided righteousness for them, that Christ alone saves them, and that what they do doesn't earn them salvation. So it doesn't matter whether they've eaten this meat that's been offered to idols or not. And yet Paul is calling them to a wariness now in their confidence in Christ, not to become overconfident and pretend that there are no spiritual implications to these things. You'll find him later on in chapter 10 saying those who have eaten meat are having interaction or doings with idols, this meat that's been sacrificed to these idols. And I think I mentioned to you two or three messages ago that while the idols are not real, the spiritual forces, the demons, the wickedness behind them is very real. And that there is no sense in which Paul is saying, since these idols, they're not real gods, doesn't mean that there's not wickedness to be withstood or dealt with. And he's calling the Corinthians now not to develop a sense of overconfidence with regard to their spiritual standing and stability. And I would say that the key verse out of this passage is in verse 12, where Paul calls them to stand. Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And we're going to talk about that much more as we go on this morning. But I would basically want to offer to you three ideas that come out of this passage as we think about resisting the temptation to overconfidence or running into the danger spiritually that is out there without care or cause or concern for our own souls. The first of those is to notice the peril of presumption. It is dangerous to presume upon God and to presume upon the grace of God that I can do any old thing I want, live any old way I want, and not fall into spiritual adultery and sin against God. The second thing that I would call us to see in this passage is a word of caution that Paul lays out in verses 6 through 12. And that word of caution is, take heed, any of you who thinks he stands, any of you who thinks he's so secure that he's beyond temptation and falling and difficulty, take heed lest you fall. And then finally, a word of comfort from verse 13 as we think about the provision that God has made for us. Now again, if you'll allow me just to think about the big picture of this passage for a moment, I need to sort of ruin one of the word studies that comes later in the message. The word temptation that's found in verse 13 can mean either an evil enticement to sin, or it can respond or correspond to a testing. And you'll remember in James chapter 1, verses 13 and following, that God does not ever entice anyone to evil, but He does regularly provide for, arrange, bring us into testing. And one of the things that seems to be happening in the life of the Corinthians, and I think then reproduces itself in our lives, is that we find ourselves in testing situations that tear back layers of our hearts to expose a tendency towards sin that we might have there. With the endeavor or the intention, as it were, in God's design for us to be able to recognize the danger and the wickedness of our own hearts and the things that may be lurking there, so that we can then work out of God's grace and mercy to escape those things before they sneak up and grab us and cause us harm. Now, that would be, I think, the big picture, the place that God is trying to take us today, is to understand that we dare not presume upon His grace or pretend that there is no tendency towards sin still hiding in me, and that I cannot fall into temptation or difficulty, and that God brings testing in our lives to tear back and expose the layers so that we might then, hoping in the provision of God, escape those things, as opposed to following the pattern or the example of the folks in the desert that he mentions here who disobeyed and rebelled against God, even in His kindness. So let's go and think about that a little bit more particularly now in verses 1 through 5. The peril of presumption. Notice the word, the use of the word all in those first five verses, or the first four at least. I want you to know that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all baptized into Moses, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink. And we're not going to stay a long time here in explaining those things. And Paul's not trying to speak cryptically there or anything like that. He's just talking about these folks who came out of Egypt under the leadership of the cloud. Remember, God gave a cloud by daytime and a pillar of fire by night for protection and provision and for direction of the people. And they followed after that, and it was a picture, a symbol of the literal presence of God in their midst and the care and the direction of God for the people of Israel as they were leaving Egypt. They were all baptized into Moses, and I think Paul uses that language of baptism because they're familiar in understanding that baptism, New Testament Christian baptism, is a person identifying with Christ as the divinely appointed provision of God for the redemption of His people. And we see the Israelites in the Old Testament there identifying themselves with Moses as the divinely appointed deliverer, the one even as a type of Christ who has brought them out of the slavery and the bondage of Egypt and is taking them towards the provision and the promise of God. When he talks about them eating the same spiritual food, I hope that you have visions of whatever you think manna looked like, that you see the manna or the daily bread and the daily regular sufficient provision of God there in the wilderness as God gave to them the things that they needed to eat. And they drank from the spiritual rock. And that is both a literal picture. There was the rock from which fresh water poured forth and supplied for the thirst of all that mass of people. But there is also the regular following presence of Christ. And it's not by mistake that he speaks of Christ there. The good manuscripts have the word Christ as opposed to Lord. If your translation may have Lord there, but I believe Christ is a good translation, speaking of the presence of Christ in the Old Testament. And all of these things together as a picture of the nearness and the privilege and the providential protection and provision of God for His people there in the wilderness. And we see this wonderful nearness and the deliverance and all those things that are going on for the people. And yet, at the same time, verse 5 says, nevertheless, God was not pleased with them. And why was God not pleased? Because they presumed upon the kindness and the goodness of God and rejected the commands and the law of God and worshiped the way that they wanted to, and they rebelled and were ungrateful for all those things that God provided for them. And so they rebelled against Him over and over and over in the wilderness. As they had this great provision, they presumed against it and rejected all that God was providing for them. And that was the cause for Him not being pleased. And verse 5 tells us about the result of those who presume against God. They were overthrown in the wilderness. The word is a very graphic word in the original language that means they were strewn out, laid out like the trees are laid out when a hurricane blows through. Those of you who have been down toward New Orleans have seen that kind of evidence of how just massive areas of trees are broken, snapped off, and laid down all in one direction. And one writer called this one of the great understatements of the New Testament when he says they were overthrown in the wilderness. You have to stop and get a sense of the scope of what happened there. Remember that when they came out of Egypt, some 1.2 million adults were over the age of 20. And as they traveled through the wilderness, that means 1.2 million people died in those 40 years. That's at the rate of about 90 a day. 90 people a day dying out of their disobedience. Because they rebelled against and refused to honor God, they suffered that ultimate penalty. And we know that the wages of our sin is death. And that vivid biblical literal picture now is being conjured up in the minds of the Corinthians by Paul as he points out to them the peril of this presumptuous attitude towards God. And then he moves on in verses 6 through 12 to give a word of caution. And the first of those, I would think, is to be aware of the desires of your heart. Now, these things took place as examples for us, Paul says, first of all. And when he uses that phrase, examples for us, he uses a word that says, these are our types. These are artists' paintings of what happens when you rebel against God. And if you have hearts like they had, you will have an end like they had. If you are presumptuous against the goodness and the provision and the graces of God, you will suffer the wrath of God. They are our types. And you need to look to them to see what happened as a result of their behavior. And then he goes on in that sentence to say, they're examples that we might not desire evil. You see, the problem was not necessarily the external behavior of these folks in the wilderness. The problem was their hearts. And that in the face of this incredible provision, this deliverance from slavery, this daily bread provided, this water flowing forth for them, this wonderful both physical and spiritual provision, their hearts desired evil. They longed for wickedness. And it was manifested in the different kinds of things that they did. Paul begins to call up for them very specifically for their memory in verse 7. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And Paul may be thinking particularly about something going on in Corinth. Evidently there was a sitting down to these meals of meat that has been offered to idols and very closely connected with idol worship and idolatry. And then there would be all kinds of wild partying that went on after that with all of its attachments. And Paul's calling them to watch for that. Just as, I guess parenthetically, I've listed four of these areas or pictures in your notes so that you can go back and look at the Old Testament examples of those more particularly if you like. In verse 8, he warns them against indulging in sexual immorality, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day as God wiped through to show His distaste for their idolatry in that regard. In verse 9, we must not put Christ to the test. There's the tendency of our hearts to push God. To say, God, I know You've given me grace and I'm free to do whatever I want to do and I'm not under the law, and so I'm going to test the boundaries. Our children display this in their lives as they're growing up, in the foolishness of their hearts as mama and daddy draw certain boundaries in their lives, and they get right over to the edge of it, and they want to just get right up against the crack and see how far they can lean out over the boundaries and the rules and laws that mom and daddy have given without being punished. And you know, you can only lean so far, right, before you fall off the edge. And so there's this tendency in our hearts to test God and to push and press Him at the points of His kindness to us, rather than out of the kindness that's been demonstrated to us, desire to run to holiness. We want to be, the heart tendency that we have is to run away from that. He calls them in verse 10 not to grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed. And you can remember the grumbling in the desert. They grumbled about the food. And so God, out of His kindness, brought them quail. Then many of them died and choked on that meat as it was even stuck in their teeth and their mouths. They grumbled about leadership. They grumbled about the man that God had placed in care over them to shepherd them. And the ground opened up and swallowed many of them. So there are these very graphic pictures. These things, Paul says in verse 11, happened to them as an example. And they're written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. As we live in these gospel days, in this day between the coming of Christ and His return, then Paul is calling us to understand that we must beware, we must be regularly giving an account, examining the desires and the longings of our hearts. What is it that drives and motivates me? What is it that I'm longing for? And that I need to be in the process of having that uncovered and revealed, so that then by grace, God can address those desires and turn them more and more and more to honor and love Christ. Remember verses 24 to 27 in chapter 9, as you're thinking about these things, that Paul has just said, there's this race in which we're running. The Christian life is compared to a race. And don't you know that those who run in the race, only the ones who keep the rules and who excel win the prize? So run as to win the prize. And he finishes up by saying, I keep my body under subjection, so that after I, having preached to others, might not be disqualified. I don't want to lose these blessings of God. I don't want to presume upon His kindness. I want to obey Him in every respect. And so we guard the desires of our hearts. But in verse 12, we must be aware of the danger of overconfidence. I've already kind of pulled the lid off of this a little bit in some of my opening remarks. And so just hear the command that Paul gives in verse 12. Therefore, because we don't want to follow these examples, because we have these pictures of what will happen if we go after them, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. The one who thinks he stands is the one who thinks he's secure, that nothing can touch me. I can withstand any temptation. I won't offend God. It's the picture of Peter saying to Christ, what, all these other guys may reject You, but not me. I'll go even to the death with You, Jesus. All these other guys, they're kind of sissy Christians, but me, I'm the real thing. And I stand. I'm secure. There's no doubt in my mind. Well, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Now, I don't want to plant any hint of a seed of doubt regarding your salvation today. I'm not saying that one who has come to Christ and who has been redeemed, who has been given a heart of flesh in place of the heart of stone, who has repented of their sins and who is trusting Christ, I'm not trying to plant seeds of doubt in your minds to think, oh, if you go out and sin this afternoon, you might lose your salvation. Not at all what I'm trying to say. I am trying to call us, though, not to hope in anything in ourselves about that. And I'm also more particularly calling Christians to understand that we must not become presumptuous or overconfident about our following after Christ, or thinking that because I'm privileged, I'm a church member, I read my Bible every day, I go to church, I play an instrument, I preach, I teach, I'm an elder, any of those kinds of things, that I can't fall, that I'm above temptation. Remember that Hebrews chapter 12 reminds us that without holiness, no man will see the Lord. Apart from holiness, no man will be in heaven. And so, there is a call to watchfulness that is not inconsistent with the security that we have in Christ. Christ makes us secure because of who He is, but He calls us to watchfulness and to giving ourselves to the means of grace that He might be working out His holiness in us. And so we're to know that no amount of previous progress allows us to then kick back on our laurels and stop pursuing Christ. We're to know that no amount of privilege or position or connectedness with the church or theological orthodoxy then sets us apart from pursuing after holiness. None of these is a justification for dropping our guard or our caution in the Christian life. Be warned, Paul says. Now, I think he offers to them, particularly in verse 13, and to us, a word of comfort. Remember that in Corinth, if anyone began to distance themselves from these idolatrous practices, they were probably also going to distance themselves socially or economically from all their friends and family and other folks there in town. And so they were going to pay a tremendous price. It was going to be a great test of the genuineness of their faith to walk through these things. And we find ourselves walking through great tests of the genuineness of our faith as we interact with our world and our culture around us. We are always finding ourselves in places of how am I going to react and respond to this? How am I going to carry myself? What decision am I going to make? And how will it reflect on my faith and my relationship with Jesus Christ? And so here's some comfort for us in that process and the reality of it. First of all, testing is purposeful. We try to think about this out loud on a regular kind of basis. And I know that I find myself, when difficulty presents itself to me, sometimes my first and initial reaction is, well, why is this happening to me? What have I done now? And some folks even go to the place of saying, why is God doing this to me? Why is He mad at me? Or why has God stepped back and stopped watching after me? Why has He quit blessing me? And I might say, if we think back to the things that were going on in the first portion of this passage, blessings are never a reflection of my goodness. Blessings are always a reflection of God's goodness. You understand? Blessings are not a reflection of my goodness. They don't come to me as a result of what I've done. Blessings are always a reflection of God's goodness to me. And as He gives things to me and provides for me, it's done for my good out of who and what He is. And so then, even in the testing, we need to understand that these things come out of and through the hand of God for us. And I want us to unpack and think about that idea of tearing back and of exposing, stripping away the layers so that our sinful hearts can be exposed. There is idolatry nested in my heart. There is immorality nested in my heart. There is lying and cheating and covetousness and all manner of horrible things nested in my heart. And God regularly provides situations not as enticements to enjoy those things, but as opportunities to expose them. Puts me in situations, orders my circumstances as a mercy of God to expose my tendency toward those things so that they can be dealt with. As he does so, I need to understand that that God has purpose in these things, and also that I am not alone or unique. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. And so let's do away with the nobody knows the sorrow I've seen. Nobody knows my trouble. Now let's stop with that. Let's quit pretending that my suffering and my situation and my trial is unique, and that nobody in all of history has ever suffered the way that I'm suffering right now. Nobody's ever endured the things I'm enduring right now. Are they difficult? Are they horrible? Yes, indeedy. But you are not alone, nor are you unique, and neither am I. And so if we remember that, the helpfulness in that is that many who have gone before me have walked through these same paths and have emerged to the glory of God unscathed on the other side. Many have been tested and tried, and they have kept their faith intact by the mercy of God, and so can I. The great tendency of my heart, and I think the great strategy of the enemy, is isolation. Sometimes he wants to isolate us over here by ourselves and think that our situation is unique. And if then our situation is unique, then if I react in a less than faithful way, well, God will understand. You see how that thinking works? And so don't let Satan isolate you or pretend or think that that many others have not gone through this and been faithful. Your situation is not unique, and God will not understand if we are less than faithful. Okay? Thirdly, God is faithful. No temptation is taking you that is not common to man, but God is faithful. And the beauty that is wound up in that is that your security and mine is not attributed to our standing firm, but to the faithfulness of God. Praise Him. The faithfulness that is required here is not mine, but it is God's. And God is always faithful to me. And He is always faithful to you. And the way that He demonstrates that faithfulness in these temptations, Paul says, is not to let us be tempted beyond our ability. And again, I don't want you to get the idea here that God will never load anything onto you that you can't in your own gifts and abilities stand up to. Because He qualifies that at the end, again, by saying, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape. And that, again, is a very graphic word that is a military word, that when an army was backed up into a corner in the mountains, they would discover a way of escape, a defilement, a pass through the mountains, and they could get through that pass and escape certain destruction. That's the word that Paul uses here. And the idea that's there is that we don't have to somehow come up and conjure out of our own strengths and abilities the way to work through this testing, but God provides, opens doors, makes provisions for us that we then use by the enabling of God's Spirit, these means of grace we apply to our situation so that we can endure, so that we can overcome, so that we can escape without disobeying God or bringing dishonor to Him through our rebellion. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." And so bound up in this idea is that I believe God. I trust the truth that God has revealed to me about how I'm supposed to respond. When God says I'm to love my wife when I'm tempted not to love her, God provides ways for me to do that. If I look for the ways of escape, and that's not to say, if Kathy's being difficult and hard to get along with, God opens a door to run to McDonald's so I can get out of the house. I think in that particular sense, the way of escape is dying to my selfishness so that I can love Kathy even when on once every 12 or 1300 years she doesn't act lovable. Now, Kathy needs many ways of escape living around me. Okay? But God provides ways of escape. He opens doors for us to be able to obey Him. Now, so it's important that you understand that, that God's not saying there won't ever be a test that comes along that you can't deal with. But He is saying that there is no test or difficulty that's going to come into your life. There's nothing that's going to be uncovered and revealed that the grace of God will not respond to and cover and deal with. That the means of grace will not provide for you a way to respond to. So, the absolute security that God provides for us by grace and watchfulness are not enemies, but they're friends. We're watching for the wickedness of our hearts to be exposed, and we're hoping in the power of the gospel to keep us from falling prey to it. And just like the day that you trusted Christ to save you, day to day today, you are running to the gospel, running to Jesus, saying, Lord Jesus, there is nothing I can do to earn righteousness or to be righteous in this situation. My sin is before me. I'm casting it upon You. I'm asking You to deliver me from its power and its penalty. Hodge puts it this way, those whom God has promised to save, He has promised to render watchful. And so as He gives us these graces to watch guard and keep guard over our hearts, He provides the means of grace for us to make progress. Here are three things that you can think about by way of application. First of all, understand that we are in a constant war and the battlefield is the heart. The battlefield is the heart. It is not enough for us to sit back and say, I believe I mentioned this to you last week, it's not enough for us to say, well, I haven't murdered anyone this week. I haven't shot anyone with a gun. The issue is the murder that's in my heart and the heart issues that need to be dealt with. The battlefield that is always there is my heart. Secondly, husbands and fathers must understand their crucial role in protecting their family from presumption and pretending to be right with God. Dads, husbands, I want to call upon us to know that as we raise our children in a Christian home, the tendency that they can have is to just assume that they're right with God because they hear the Scriptures and they come to church with us and we help them to obey and we call them to obedience and so forth. But dads, husbands, we must be watching over our wives and our children with a faithfulness of holding the Scriptures forth to them on a daily basis. We must be calling them to repentance and faith and applying the gospel to their sin. You know, not just beating up on them because we're taller and stronger and bigger. And we can have a tendency as fathers verbally to get after our kids when they're disobedient and to muscle them into obedience. Well, that doesn't have any application to the heart. It doesn't call them to see that they are sinners just like we are and that they need to repent of the sin that is moving them towards this disobedience. And to ask Jesus to forgive them and to change their hearts. And that takes regular, daily, constant, all the time kind of vigilance and diligence. And so I want to call husbands and fathers in this process, not only that we are responsible to watch over our own lives and our own hearts, but we're to watch over our wives and our children faithfully as well. And thirdly, we must set up barriers against self-confidence. I believe it's Matthew Henry who said, the greatest protection for the Christian is to always be suspicious of your heart. Always be suspicious of your heart. So we need to set up barriers against self-confidence. And again, I'm not calling us to some kind of feeble faith that is always wondering if we're teetering on the edge of about to lose our salvation. No, absolutely not. I'm calling us to hope in Christ and not in us. To hope in His righteousness, not in my doing. and that even when I do, it is because of the grace of Christ at work in me. And at the end of the day, I turn and direct all praise and glory back to God. That might be one good barrier against self-confidence that you could erect, is to, at the end of every day, reflect, return all praise back to God. Have you done well? Did you escape a trap? Did you resist a temptation today? Then don't go to bed feeling smug and thinking, I've about got this thing down. You know, this temptation thing in this particular area, it's not that big a deal for me anymore. No? No. In trembling hope and in grateful submission, reflect praise back to God for what He has provided for you. God, You really are faithful. God, You showed Yourself today to be faithful to me. I was on the verge. I recognized the tendency to sin in my heart. And by mercy, God, I turned away from it. I walked away. Thank You for revealing my tendency. Thank You for showing me that's a weakness I have. Thank You, God, for the mercy and the grace that You've provided for me not to fall into it. Keep me, oh God, I hope in You today, tomorrow, and forevermore. Those pictures, I hope, will help us in this process of resisting overconfidence. Let's pray together. Oh God, You certainly have been kind and gracious to us, even as You were kind and gracious to Israel in the desert. And as You made provision for them, You have made wonderful provision for us. Physically, we know of wonderful kindnesses given to us through Your hand. We've been able to work hard. Our strength and our energy comes from Your hand, O God. The finances that we enjoy are blessings that You have poured out because of Your kindness. The health that we enjoy, O God, comes from Your hand. Spiritual kindness and provisions and refreshing that we know are all from You. Oh God, I pray that You would keep us from presumptuousness. I pray that we would not follow after the example of some who have gone before us, who rebelled against You and mocked Your kindness with their idolatries. Help us by Your Spirit to be watchful, to hope in Christ alone, and to look for Your provision for us as we find ourselves in the midst of difficulties and temptations and testings. May our lives, O God, bring glory and honor to You. And may we know these great joys in very real ways in our own lives today. In Jesus' name, amen.